Good morning. Grace and I'd like to thank you for your kind gift. Tomorrow we leave on a Panama cruise. Makes me feel a little awkward. Don't think I deserve the gift, but I guess that's the nature of a gift, isn't it? Thank you very much. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it is good to be in the company of the righteous in the new temple, the temple in which you dwell by your Spirit. We thank you that He lives in us, among us, and mediates now to us the presence of the Father and the Son. We thank you that you've called us into the wonderful unity that exists between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, a unity into which you have brought us, a unity into which you've called us, a unity into which we are called to live like you. We thank you now for your word. What a great word it is. We thank you that you have given us minds to think about it and meditate on it and ponder it. And we thank you that you've given us the Spirit who helps us corporately and individually to understand it. And we thank you for the power of your word. When you send your word forth, when you speak, you accomplish the end to which you sent it forth. And so we ask that you would bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I like to watch the news, but I got to tell you, 34 days of the government shutdown taking half the news has driven me nuts. But I learned again afresh something I already knew. And that is that Americans, we're just a bunch of wimps. And we operate not rationally, but emotionally. Now, I don't agree with government shutdowns. It's a form of coercion, and any company that asks their people to come and work and not pay them would be taken to court. The government should not be allowed to do that. We're a democratic society. And we should have votes straight up, straight down. If they don't, you don't get what you want, you don't get what you want. I'm not for this kind of manipulation. And of course, what happens is it hurts the backs of those who work for the government. Now, having said that, with all sympathy for them, because most of them are good Americans. They live like so many people, from paycheck to paycheck. They have very little savings. They have nothing to rest back on. Now, some of you have been good with your money. Some of you make a lot more than they do. So you may not have sympathy for that, but you need to. But here's what I couldn't countenance. They'd interview this woman, this man, you know, how's it going? How are you making it? Well, it's just not fair that I can't take my kid to McDonald's. Doesn't that drive you nuts? As if life, exists to have a happy meal. Or if life exists to play soccer. We couldn't go ice skating. Nasty Trump, we couldn't go ice skating. Well, that kind of clues you into who we are. There was a book written a long time ago by Carl Menninger called Whatever Happened to Sin? Churches don't like to talk about sin. Our culture doesn't know anything about sin. Most Christians don't like to admit to sin. We made a mistake. So if you go talk to somebody about the gospel, you'll have to explain to them what sin is. Because they don't know anymore. We hardly know. Because it's our interior emotions or whatever that drives us to something, and we couldn't help it. Well, the Bible's not so forgiving on that point. God does graciously forgive our sin in Christ, but He expects repentance and admission and confession of sin. But the church and our culture just isn't there right now. Well, we're in a section in Romans that we're going to come to a conclusion today that all are guilty before God. And the word guilty or accountable is the word that means to be under indictment. He's charging us with something, and that is with sin. We're not very prepared to talk about that or accept that. We like happy talks. We want to go out feeling good. Well, the other thing about Romans is it says a lot about the law. We're in a section that's going to use the law, mostly out of the book of Psalms, but that falls into the law because in the end the law means the Torah, but it comes to mean the whole Old Testament, as we'll see. If you just read closely, you discover that Paul's going to use the word law, and he's talking about the book of Isaiah and the Psalms. So it includes the whole Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, might be a better way to call it or to name it. And Martin Luther did us a disservice. He was a great reformer, but when it came to the law, he was not a great man. We act today like law doesn't belong. And certain theologies have picked it up. We had a couple who came here who loved the messages until I can't remember what book we went through. And they were Lutherans. And when they discovered I believed in law, they left the church. And when it says in Romans you're not under law, that is not to be taken absolutely as if you're not under law. The law is good and holy and righteous. God's law doesn't change. There are aspects that have been fulfilled, but we must read the law, and Romans is going to show us. But when we come to Romans, we have a problem. We have a problem called systematic theology. Now, don't misunderstand me. I have a lot of systematic theology books, and they're all wonderful and good. But they sometimes are incorrect in the way they collect their information. And sometimes they're just outright wrong. Well, when you read Romans verses 9 through 18, and you systematize it, then you conclude, there's none righteous, not even one. But wait a minute, you're righteous. That can't be true. There's none who seeks for God. Oh, you seek for God? That can't be true. That's because systematics have taken these verses out of their context. And we've learned now to read the Bible systematically instead of the way the Bible is written. God reveals himself wonderfully in stories and in poetry and in apocalypse and in prophecy. But we want it in a system so we can tick off God is, and let's tick off who he is. But it doesn't come that way in the Bible. That's not the way he revealed himself. But that's the way we read the Bible. And so when it comes to Romans chapter 3, we can't read it correctly anymore. We're going to try and do that today, read it correctly. The problem is, systematics are good. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not knocking systematic theology altogether, just a little bit. Systematics are good because, you know, it makes this nice scaffolding on which we can hang things. But then once we got this scaffolding, we quit thinking. And when we read the Bible, we think through our scaffold. But over here, the Bible is really written covenantally. That's where we're weak. We are weak, weak, weak on the covenant. Now, the first covenant was made with Adam. The word's not used, but there was a covenant made. Second covenant, Noahic covenant. Third covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Fourth covenant, the Deuteronomic covenant. There are other covenants that don't have names. I won't mention them for now. Then finally, the new covenant. And we need to think covenantally. And so I want to give you two definitions. They're not mine, of covenant. One is cumbersome. If you memorize it, I'll give you a dollar. So the first one is this. Covenant is God rescuing his people from that which would harm or destroy them, calling them and their children to live intimately with him in faith, love, and obedience, fearful of displeasing him, lovingly with one another, distinct from, envied by, and as a witness to the world in humble expectation of receiving from him at his appointed time everything he has promised, signed and sealed in blood by his appointed mediator. Now, that's too long, but it's got everything you need in it. Now, here's another one. It's better. It's shorter. If you memorize this one, I'll give you a gold star. God's covenant is the free bond of unity, communion, and love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into which God sovereignly and graciously brings believers and their children to live with him in mutual love and faithfulness. There is no unconditional covenant in the Bible. God covenants with us, and we have obligations. And if we don't meet obligations, we get to experience his sanctions. We understand that well from the Old Testament. We don't understand it very well from the New Testament. Adam had God's gracious gift, this huge, large garden of trees, and he could eat from any tree except one. And the difference between Adam and you and me is he had no internal compunction to sin. He was righteous, upright in every respect. He was the first man. All who have descended from him have the compunction to sin. Not only that, all who have descended from him are less smart than he was. He's the best. He's the first. He's the top. And he chose to defy God. And God cast him out of his presence. And then the rescue program began. Pertinent to where we are today is the Abrahamic covenant. After the Tower of Babel, God called Abraham. And he made covenant with Abraham. And this covenant looks unconditional when you read it. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you a great name. I'm going to give you this land. You're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. And through you, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. But if you read well enough, if you look, there are conditions. One has to obey. One has to follow. Then came the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant is added to this covenant of promise. And it's to help in the covenant of promise. And it is overtly conditional. So that when you read Exodus 20 through 24, and you read the book of Deuteronomy, which speak of this covenant, you realize that God's covenant people, which included men, women, and all the children, they're called to this covenant, and if they don't keep it, they're going to be destroyed, thrown off the land, cast into the nations, undergo God's discipline. Then, for our purposes, comes the new covenant. And when you read the new covenant in its terms in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you'll think, well, this covenant is unconditional. It is not unconditional. Because when we read through the New Testament, we discover there are people who are over here in a vine, branches in a vine. And if they don't abide, they're ripped out and burned up. Over here, there's an olive tree. And because of lack of faith, Jewish people are taken out and Gentile people are grafted in. But if they step back, they're taken out. And over here we come to the book of Hebrews, and we have done the most despicable exegetical gymnastics in the book of Hebrews because we came to approach it with systematic theology rather than the way God reveals himself. And in the book of Hebrews, there are all these warnings. There are all these warnings. Now, look, if you've tasted of the heavenly gift and you participated in the Holy Spirit and you've tasted of the good life to come, I don't remember all, and then you fall away, you step back from it, this is what's going to happen. If you trample underfoot the Son of God, and you count as common the blood of the covenant by which you've been sanctified, this is what's going to happen. There are conditions. Now, that gets scary because it makes us think, well, that means I can't be secure in Christ. But that is not a true statement. You see, in the Abrahamic covenant, people came into the covenant who did not, well, how should we say it? They didn't have faith. They didn't continue in faith. And so they were cast out. Same thing happens in the new covenant. People come in. People come into churches which are part of the covenant. And they're added to the membership. And we make this distinction between the visible church, which is what we can see that has unbelievers in it, and the invisible church, which we can't see, but it includes only the true believers within a church. The problem is the Bible doesn't talk that way. That's systematic theology because we're trying to make sense of things. The Bible only knows of the church. And in the church, there are people who are attached to Christ. I don't know how that works. To get out of a vine, you got to be in a vine. To get out of an olive tree, you got to be in an olive tree. To get out of the people of God, you got to be in the people of God. Well, that's covenant. And the best way we know covenant is to look at a marital covenant. Marriage, it's not a contract. It's a relationship. Covenant in the Bible is a relationship. And a husband and a wife, they come into communion and union. They share everything. But there are conditions. Well, faithfulness is the condition. How that's, I'm not here to talk about marriage, so don't take it too far, but there is one way the covenant can be violated for sure, and the Bible permits a separation, and that is, I'm saying there's one way for sure. Other people think there may be two or three ways. I'm not commenting on it. I'm talking about the one that's obvious. When infidelity comes, the covenant is broken. So a guy's walking around and he says to himself, you know, I signed a document, And this person's called my wife, but I don't feel like I'm married. So he goes out and does whatever he wants. Is he married? Of course he's married. Does he have obligations? Yes, he has obligations. Then one day he comes to Christ and he wakes up. Wow, I'm a husband now. Was he not a husband before? Of course he was a husband before. But he wasn't fulfilling his husbandly obligations. Now he comes to Christ. He decides, I better fulfill my husbandly obligations. We can understand that on that level. But that's the way covenant is in the Bible, because marital covenants always were, always will be a reflection of one covenant, the new covenant between Christ and his bride, the church. Always a reflection of that. Now, having said all that, I am not telling you you will lose your salvation or can lose your salvation. That's a topic for another time. I believe the Bible says that we can know we're saved and we can persevere in our faith, in our salvation. And how do we do it? Well, I've come to conclude there's only one way. Only one. Not by looking to your works. Because if you're honest and you look to your works, you'll be unassured. By looking to Christ. Christ is the only way. Christ will keep me. We sing the song, He'll hold me fast. That's our faith. We're trusting Him, not ourselves. But of course, if we're trusting Christ, then certain things happen. Just like when a woman's in love with her husband, certain things happen. One thing is, kids come. If she's not in love, kids may not come. Another thing is, if she's really in love with him, this odd thing happens. She starts to become like him. Poor woman. Well, it's true the other way around, too. But when the Bible talks about marriage, it's looking at the man as representing Christ and the woman as representing the church. So, husband and wife have kids, and they have a covenant family. They come to church. God takes them in as a covenant family. Now, that's all I want to say on that. Now what I want to do is turn to Romans chapter 3. And I want to see if we can figure this out. Now, we understand where we are in Romans chapter 3 because we've made our way through Romans chapter 1. And we've realized that this statement is a broad statement. These idolatrous, immoral, homosexual, reprobated-mind people really is a reference to Gentiles. But it would be true of Jews also. So then when you come to chapter 2, the Jew who's sitting there as a judge is saying, yeah, Paul's not so bad after all. He knows what Gentiles are, but then there's us. And so Paul goes to work on the Jewish people. Well, how is it you can judge when you yourself do the same thing? Do you think you're going to escape the retribution of God? Don't you know that God's kindness and forbearance and patience is here to lead you to repentance? And we worked our way through chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, and we came to chapter 2, verse 17. And maybe we should turn just back and read just a couple of verses there. We won't take time to read the whole thing. But chapter 2, verse 17, because it's very Jewish in orientation. Look at verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew, of course, we read the whole chapter, so we know the ones who bear the name Jew are the ones who are circumcised. You know, if you come up to Israel's borders, you can come right in as a foreigner and a sojourner. You can do everything the Jews do, except one thing. That is, you can't participate in Passover unless you get circumcised and become a Jew. So a Jew is unique. It's a circumcised covenant family. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon, rest upon the law, and boast in God. That is Judaism summarized right there. And he's going to go on and say, you know, and you think you're a guide to the blind and a light to the peoples. Yeah, but, and you got the law?
When you teach, do you teach yourself? When you say don't steal, do you steal? When you say you shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob such temples? Do you, by breaking the law of God, dishonor God? Of course, the answer across the board is that's what they were doing. Was that what everybody was doing in Jerusalem or Judea? No. Not everybody. But he's just showing Jews come in the same category. Well, I don't want to go through the rest of the chapter. I want us to come to chapter 3 because already I've taken too much time getting here. Look at chapter 3. We spent last week on verses 1 and 2. This week we're going to try to make it through verse 20. What then is the, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Abundant in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So now we're going to come down to this summarization. And this section is going to be about Jews, and we have to keep this in mind. It is about Jews. Even the statement, there's not one righteous, it's about Jews. It's not about Gentiles. There's going to be a conclusion that includes Gentiles. But this is talking about the Jewish covenant. What advantage do they have? Well, they have many, abundant advantage. He only lists one for us. What is that? Oh, they're entrusted with the oracles of God. They have the word of God. They're entrusted with them. That means they didn't receive them just for themselves. They received them for the nations. That's where Israel failed. They didn't do very well among the nations. They turned inward. So, Paul wants to talk about that. Look at verse 3. What then? If some did not believe. Now, some of your Bibles are going to use the word if some were unfaithful. I think unfaithful is a better translation. Either is possible based on the Greek. Their unbelief or their unfaithfulness will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. So here's this picture. They're given the God's word and it's supposed to push it out to the nations. But the Israel nation as a whole was not very faithful in that case. Well, but that's what God appointed them to do. So if they're unfaithful, does it mean God can't get his mission done? Because his rescue mission is coming through Israel, coming through Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Well, if they weren't faithful, does it mean God is not faithful? Look at it. Verse 4. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. And this is interesting, because what he's going to quote from, excuse me, not exactly to the Hebrew in your Bible, but picking up the notion of the Hebrew in your Bible, he's going to quote from Psalm 51, verse 4. That thou mightest be justified, I'm losing my place, in thy words, meaning your judgments, and mightest prevail or overcome when thou art judged. Well, what David says, you know Psalm 51, it's David's sin. Great sins. David, the king, he put down all the rebellion. He had several wives. He wasn't supposed to have several, but he had several wives. Life was good. God took him from being a shepherd boy, put him way at the top. God promised him a dynasty and that the Savior of the world would come through his descendant. He had all of that. What did he do? He's walking around the palace and he's looking down with his binoculars and he sees a woman bathing in her backyard and he calls her up, seduces her, commits adultery. This nasty thing happens. She got pregnant. We prevent that these days. Still happens anyway. So he's caught. So what does he do? Well, he's going to make sure that people know that, you know, her husband was dead before he took her. So he gets Uriah, her husband, killed. Oh, God, be gracious to me. In your compassion, blot out my transgression. Against thee only have I sinned and done what's wicked in your sight, so that you are justified when you're judged and you are right in what you do. Here's David, the man after God's own heart. And he sinned. So Paul picks up on that and he uses that psalm to say, no, every man, even David, can be found a liar. But God is always true and his judgments are always true. Now, most of us in this room don't question that. But go out there in the world, everybody's questioning it. You mean to tell me, I got this feeling, Americans, I got this feeling, I know I got a man's body, but I'm feeling like a female. You mean God's going to punish me if I go through a sex change? What kind of God is that? Doesn't he love me? He created me wrong to begin with. He made me female inside and male on the outside. Yeah, people question God all the time. That's the culture we live in. God can't do anything right in their eyes because they want a God that does what they want, not what God wants. And so he's saying, yeah, God is just. He does what's right. Always. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, after all, when it came to David, David sinned. And God made judgment. The child died under God's judgment. Trouble came to David's house under God's judgment because he had dishonored God's name. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Our culture doesn't think God has the right to judge what he made. He put up the rules. He put up the righteousness, the holiness. It's all his. Well, we all understand that when it comes to our children. We give them something and they do something wrong with it. You know, we're violated. We tell them that was wrong. You're going to pay for that. So you learn a lesson. Is God just to judge the world? Yes. Can we tell him how to judge the world? No, we can't. Look at verse 7. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged for sin? Why am I still being judged as a sinner? Paul can't countenance this. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. All he's proving in this section is, look, these Jews, they had a huge advantage. They had God's word. They spoiled it. They didn't follow it. But in not following it and God judging them, God was found to be just, righteous, holy. You know, we look in our courts today and we can't find judges like that. They don't judge by the Constitution or by the law. They judge by what they think is right. God's not that kind of judge. He judges by the law. He judges by holiness. He judges by righteousness. He's always just. And if he decides that you have sinned and you need a certain application, he's just to do it. That's what David's saying. You're just when you judge. Anybody says you're not just? You are just. Huge advantage. The Jewish advantage. God's word. Of course, now we have God's word. And so now we are entrusted with what the Jews were entrusted. Of course, at the end of chapter 2, we learned that we are the Jews. We are the circumcision. We take on what they were given. Now, look at verses 9 through 20. These are very, very, everybody knows these verses in the Christian circles. What then are we better than they? Not at all. Are Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, are all under sin. And this word under sin is a word hupodeke, under indictment. They're under the power of sin, and so they're to be indicted. And now he's going to prove what he just said. But I want you to remember, this comes from the Hebrew Bible. This is talking about Jews. This is not talking about you. Principally, it can be applied to you, but that's not what it's talking about. So look at first. The first quote comes from Psalm 14 and from Psalm 53. Very similar songs. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. All have turned aside together. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Turn to Psalm 14. Okay, Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3 are where the quotation comes from. Look at verse 5. There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. There's none righteous? No, there's a righteous generation. So in our systematics, we make this list. There's not one righteous, but there are righteous. There were righteous when the psalm was written. We don't know Hebrew hyperbole. We're such exact literalists, we can't think straight. Even though we don't talk that way, we want to read the Bible that way. No, Paul is expanding. They had this great benefit, but as a nation, they blew it. Were there some righteous? Yeah, there were some righteous. Remember, Elijah in his day said, oh, I'm the only one who's left. And God said, no. There's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So all I'm trying to say is, okay, in our systematics, we write that. It's true that on one level, everybody comes into the world as a son or a daughter of Adam. And in that sense, we come into the world totally depraved. No doubt about it. That's what happens to us. But we don't want to take Romans chapter 3 and then fling it at people in the church and say, look, you're not righteous. There's not one righteous, not even one. But there is. There's a generation of the righteous. So he says. Turn back to Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue, they keep deceiving. This is hard to read. The poison of ass is under their lips. Okay? This comes from Psalm 5 and from Psalm 140. Turn to Psalm 5. You might start thinking, well, you know, look at verse 11 of Psalm 5. But let all who take refuge in thee be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And mayest thou shelter them, that those who love thy name may exult in thee. For it is thou who dost bless the righteous man, O Yahweh. Thou dost surround him with favor as with a shield. Well, our time's running out, but you can see, if you work your way through these, you go back and read the psalm, and you think, okay, everybody talks like this, everybody's unrighteous, there's no one who does good, they seek their own, they don't seek for God, and you read the psalm's not written that way. So we're talking about this covenant that's made with Israel, and they're called with their children into unity, communion, love, and faithfulness with the triune God. But there was an element in Israel, a large element, who did not live by covenant with God. They were covenant violators. That's what he's talking about. Turn back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 14. I wish I could explain to you why I'm having trouble reading this. All the quotations are in all capitals. Now, in print, that's one thing. In Braille, it's a mess. Verse 14. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Verse 15. We read verses 15 through 17 from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 7 and 8. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. And the path of peace they have not known. That comes from Isaiah. Then finally, the last quote comes from Psalm 36, which we read together. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, just turn to Psalm 36. We'll just look at a couple of verses there. Psalm 36, starting in verse 5, we're not going to start there. We'll start down in verse 9. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we see light. O, continue thy loving kindness to those who know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. I just want you to see. When you open your Bibles and you look at a quote, you got to look at the context of the quote. Is there an advantage to being Jewish and circumcision? Yes. Did Israel as a nation take that advantage and use it? The answer is no. But in the nation of Israel, all the way from Abraham down to Jesus' day, there were upright, righteous people who lived by law and kept law. They trusted in the coming Christ. Jacob, in Genesis 25, is called blameless. Noah is called blameless. Job is called blameless and upright. Zacharias and Elizabeth are called blameless. They kept the law. Law is a good thing. Of course, by keeping law, it doesn't make you right in God's sight. But the righteous do keep the law. And when they sin under the Old Testament, they do what the law says. They bring the proper sacrifice. They are righteous, upright in heart. They do have a circumcised heart. But in the nation as a whole, there is a large element to such an extent that the psalmist can speak in hyperbole. There's none righteous, not even one. This is covenantal language. And so in our midst, we are in covenant with God. We are the company of the righteous before God, and He dwells in us. And so it's fair to speak to one another, to speak to you as the righteous and upright. Are there some elements among us that are not living by covenant with God? Who are failing in obedience? Who are not trusting God? That may be the case. Then we would read these Psalms and we would say, well, that's applicable to you if you're not living by covenant. Now turn back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 is where he draws his conclusion, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That would be the Jewish nation. The Gentiles were not under the law. That every mouth may be closed. That expression, every mouth may be closed, is what happens in a courtroom when the charges have been brought against you and you've said all you can say. And you can't say no more because you're guilty. So a hand is put over your mouth to shut you up. So look at it again. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Come under God's judgment is the idea of accountability there. Now, so what he's saying is he's starting with the superior and he's saying, if it's true with this group who have all the advantages, they have God's word, they were to shove it out to the nations, they were to live in such a way that the world is envious of them, the world's convicted by them. That's how they didn't do it. And so they're accountable before God. They didn't do what he told them to do. But if it's true of this group who has all the advantages, what will be of the group that doesn't have the advantages? That is the Gentiles. Well, if it's true for the Jews, it's definitely true for the Gentiles. So read it again, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, Jew and Gentile, and all the world may become accountable, guilty before God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, I just want to say a couple of things here. First of all, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, it's true. If you set out the law and you say, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to live by the law. So God will say, well, very good, Craig. Well, if I go to try to do it and be just before God that way, it won't work. God won't declare me just because I won't be able to keep the whole law. That, however, is not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is being Jewish. Because by the works of the law, the works of the law in the section we've been reading has to do with Jewishness, circumcision, and named a Jew. It has to do, you know, thou shalt not kill. Yeah, that's us. Don't commit adultery. That's us. But be circumcised? That's not Gentiles. Keep the food laws? That's not Gentiles. Those are the Jewish markers. By the works of the law, nobody's going to be justified. Look, we just talked about the Jews. God's not declaring them righteous because they were circumcised. or because they kept the food laws. God's not declaring them righteous because having those markers, they didn't do what he said. So in his sight, nobody's justified by the works of the law. For what the law does is it points out your sin. That's not the only thing the law does. But in the case that he's making to show everybody's accountable before God, that is what the law does. You open the Old Testament. Well, you can open the New Testament too, but we're talking about the Old Covenant now, the Mosaic Covenant. You open that book up and you read it. Unless you are as hard as stone, and unless you are saying, oh, this doesn't apply to me, this doesn't matter, it doesn't apply to me, if you read it, you'll say, whoa, I sinned. Won't you? That's the application he's bringing forward to show everybody's accountable before God. That's what law shows, sin. But law doesn't only show sin. It shows righteousness. It shows righteousness. So when we get to chapter 7, he's going to say the law is holy and good and righteous. It does both. But Luther's done us a disservice. He says, oh, no, throw the law out. We don't need the law. No, we do need the law. For one thing, it hones our ability to see sin, and we don't want sin. The second thing is, it hones our ability to see what's right and good and true. And so here we are. We come to the end of this first section in Romans. And the first section says, okay, everybody's guilty. Everybody's guilty. And the law's not going to do for you to make you unguilty. God's not going to say, okay, keep my law and you'll be good. Well, that's what the next section is about. It's the good news. It's the good news. Apart from the law, God manifests his righteousness. And we will be talking about that for several weeks at the end of chapter 3, into chapter 4, and all the way into chapter 5, really all the way through chapter 8. That's what we'll be talking about. It's the good news. It's the gospel. And Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. But what I'd like you to think about is I've grown up in the tradition that really has constantly told me, I'm not under law. And so we don't look at the law. We don't know the law. Only in one sense are we not under law. On the other hand, we are under law. It's taken up and it becomes the law of Christ. And the Bible's very clear. If you love Christ, you keep his law. Covenant. Husband and wife are married. A wife love. I have to qualify this too. Speaking about marriage today and relating it to the Bible, we're so transformed from what the Bible is that it's hard for us to even understand that. Because we don't think of marriage the way the Bible presents marriage. In our culture, what we think of is who has rights and who's in charge. And what we want here is 50-50. That's not what the Bible says. Now, on the other hand, a husband's not a dictator. So take what I say carefully. If a wife loves her husband, what will happen? She'll do what he says. If we love Christ, if we're in covenant with Christ, we will do what he says. It's the law from the Old Testament taken up into the New Testament. Certain things are whacked off, but certainly not the bulk of it. And righteous people in the New Covenant, we're the righteous people. What do? We love Christ. We keep his commandments. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come to rescue us from sin, and that We've been united to you, and you are part of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, who have unity, communion, and love, and we've been drawn into it as a company of the righteous, to have communion, union, and love with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that love is expressed certainly in one way, by doing what you say. Help us to know what you say, and then empower us by your Spirit to do it. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.